Okay, good morning. It's actually kind of challenging to have the mic on and the face mask and then pull the face mask off without taking the mic off. So my name is Hamilton, and I get to preach today. And this is a new experience for me to preach during a quarantine pandemic with just a handful of people in the room. There's a lot of stuff going on in the world today, a lot of uncertainties. People are facing a lot of trials, a lot of difficulties. And sometimes I feel like, man, I have to take breaks from social media, breaks from news, breaks from going online, just because of all the craziness that's going on, right? I mean, there's protests, peaceful protests, and there's riots. There's political divide, there's racial tension, there's economic concerns. Really living in a time for, in a lot of ways, doesn't seem like there's a playbook for it, right? We're facing experiences that in some ways the world has really literally never experienced it quite like it is right now. And so with that, you know, understandably, people are struggling with all kinds of emotions of anger, fear, sorrow, anxiety, worry, sadness. And, you know, as a counselor, as a therapist, I wanted to be able to speak to that in some way. But I didn't want to just come up with a lesson that really was just psychological or therapeutic in nature, kind of couched in Christian terms. Rather, I wanted to show how the gospel itself can and should deeply affect our emotional lives and how we respond to emotions, how we respond to adversity. And in doing that, I hope to give you some tools or maybe a precedence for how to respond to difficult and painful emotions based on some scriptures, and how to do that through the lens of the gospel in a healthy Christian way. This also is going to help us anticipate and appropriately respond to maybe two or three pitfalls or dangers that I think is important for us as Christians in the modern world to watch out for. The first of those dangers is reducing the gospel down to just the method of salvation. And every church and denomination has a particular set of teachings for what the method of salvation is. You know, some churches, it's pray Jesus into your heart. In the Catholic Church, it involves being baptized or sprinkled as a baby and then having your confirmation and your first communion. In Churches of Christ, we often teach faith, repentance, baptism. And the danger of reducing the gospel just to, okay, what do I need to do in order to be saved, is that often leads to turning the gospel into a cosmic life insurance policy. What do I need to do, the bare minimum, just to make sure that when everything is done, I get to go to heaven and not hell? And while the gospel obviously involves forgiveness of sins, it doesn't stop just there. When you think of the people that came to Jesus and they're asking him, you know, teacher, what do I need to do to be saved? That's a good starting point. But if we just stay there, it misses so much of what the gospel is really about. While not less than the forgiveness of sins, it's actually a lot more. Right? The gospel is the calling of Jesus saying, come, follow me. The gospel is the grace, the privilege, and the blessing of discipleship. Getting to say, I'm Jesus' disciple. I get to walk with him on a daily basis. Historically, as preached by John the Baptist, by Jesus, by the apostles, and the earliest Christians, the gospel is the gospel of King Jesus and his kingdom, his reign. And so it brings with it not just the deliverance of sins, amen to that, but it brings a whole new way of life here and now, as we begin to live under the kingship and the reign of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. As we start to live and experience, this is what it looks like when God is king, when you're living under his life-giving, compassionate, holy reign. Even though the present age hasn't passed away yet, that's the gospel. We get to live under that reign now. And of course, that brings forgiveness of sins. And so I like to think the gospel is like a multifaceted gem. There's all these different angles to it. And really diving into the scriptures is like taking that multifaceted gem and turning it little by little, and noticing all the different glints and gleams and how the light reflects in different ways. And so the gospel is not just, okay, this is what you need to do to be saved. Yes, it's that, but it should influence every aspect of our lives. A couple of the other dangers that I think hopefully this sermon today will help address, really, I think, is to help us deal with any unbiblical view of emotions. And I actually think there's two ways that we can kind of default. One is, I think, more of the modern, postmodern view of emotions, which is whatever you feel, that's what you feel. Just embrace it. That's the ultimate test of what's right. You know, if it feels good, go with it. If it doesn't feel good to you, don't go with it. Right? That the individual subjective experience, emotions, right? That is one danger of viewing emotions. The other side of it, which I feel like I see a lot in various church and Christian settings, is emotions are more like a bad symptom that we need to deal with and get rid of or avoid or suppress. Like there are godly Christian emotions, joy, peace, contentment, right? And then there's all these other emotions that we really don't want to talk about or show: anxiety, fear, worry, anger, loneliness. And both of those ways of dealing with our emotions miss the mark, and I don't think either of them are biblical. And so we're gonna be looking at Psalm 31 and seeing how David responds to some very difficult situations, and then learning how to apply that to ourselves through the lens of the gospel. You know, if you start to look in verse 31, or Psalm 31, starting in the first few verses, you start to get the sense that David is facing something very challenging. And, you know, it's not totally clear, based on the passage, what exactly is going on, but if you're familiar with his life, David had faced all kinds of difficulties. He was the king's kind of second-hand man in a lot of ways, and then the king wanted to kill him. He lived basically as an outlaw and an outcast on the run for a long time. He became king, faced more difficulties. One of his sons tried to have a coup, overthrow him. Okay, so David faced a lot of difficult stuff in his life, and you can see that work its way into all the different psalms that he's read. And so what I want us to notice is David does four things in the Psalm 31 that we'll see, and we'll see how that works its way into our emotional life. So he makes an initial request for deliverance, but he bases that really on God's character. So he bases his plea on God's character. Then he moves into this period of really just pouring out his heart at an emotional level. Then he finds his pivot, and I'll explain that when we get to it. He finds his pivot point, and then he ends in praise and worship. So starting in verse 1, it says, "In you, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be ashamed. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me quickly. Be to me a rock of strength, a stronghold to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. For your name's sake, you will lead me and guide me. You will pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me, for you are my strength. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have ransomed me, O Lord, God of truth. I hate those who regard vain idols, but I trust in the Lord. I will rejoice and be glad in your loving kindness, because you have seen my affliction. You have known the troubles of my soul, and you have not given me over into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in an open space." And I'm going to make the case today that we as believers have a much firmer ground to pray like this than David ever did, because of the truth revealed in the gospel and who Jesus was, what he did, and what that means. Now, clearly, David is facing something quite troubling, and it's provoking fear, and he's asking God, rescue me, do something about this. We don't know for sure what that situation was, but I want you to notice that the grounds he makes his appeal on has nothing to do with himself. He doesn't say, rescue me because I'm the king, right? Rescue me, God, because I've done all these great things for you. It's 100% grounded on the character of God, on the nature of God. Verse 1, he's pleading according to God's righteousness. Verse 3, it's based on God's name. And in the ancient world, someone's name or God's name was representative of his full character, all of his attributes. Verse 5, he bases his plea on being ransomed by God. He's been paid for. He's been chosen by God. So this has nothing to do with David's goodness or what he has done. It's only based on God's gracious, loving heart. That's the foundation that he makes this plea of, God, help me. Something terrible is going on in his life, and he says, God, I need you to rescue me. There's no way out unless you rescue me. And, you know, we as Christians, we have even clearer revelation of the heart of God. You know, in John 1, verse 12, it says, we've been given the right to be children of God. The right. And we think about, like, the Bill of Rights. Like, once a right is given, it can't be taken away. We've been given the right to be children of God. John 3:16 says that God loved us so much that he'd send his son to die for us. Romans 5:8 says that God has showed his love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 8 says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ, and that nothing can separate us from the love of God. And so if David could surely trust in the gracious, compassionate nature of God, we even more so. Because we've been shown the love of God has no bounds. And we can even more confidently pray to God in our times of need. And then notice the surety that this brings David. In verse 3 of Psalm 31, he says, you will lead me. It's expectant. Verse 4, you will pull me out. Later on, he says, I will rejoice and be glad. Even though maybe he's not at a point yet where he's rejoicing and he's glad, there's this sure expectation. God is going to answer. He will answer my prayers. And in the end, I know I will be at a point of rejoicing and being glad in who God is. And again, today, we as believers can be even more sure, because we know that the gospel has the final word. We have a particular promise. David anticipated something about the resurrection. Maybe you can see it in some of his psalms inspired by God. David anticipated something, but we know, based on what God has revealed in the New Testament, that we get to look forward to resurrection into a redeemed creation, a new heaven, a new earth, where all of our tears are going to be wiped away. There'll be no more death, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more suffering. And that gives us this foundation of expectancy in our prayers, because we know even if the world throws the worst it possibly can at us, God has the final say. The worst that could possibly happen in our lives, we still get to go and be with Jesus one day. That is sure. That is settled. So he bases his plea on the character of God. We base our plea and our prayers on the gospel. But I want you to notice in the second section of the psalm, as we get into what he does next, he pours out his heart in prayer. You think, wow, he had this faithful prayer. God is good. He's righteous. He's gracious. I expect that he's going to answer. And then you get into verse 9, he starts saying, be gracious to me. For I am in distress. My eye is wasting away from grief, my soul and my body also. For my life is spent with sorrow and my years with sighing. My strength has failed because of my iniquity. My body is wasting away. Because of all my adversaries, I have become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, and an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street flee from me. I am forgotten as a dead man. Out of mind, I am like a broken vessel. For I have heard the slander of many. Terror is on every side. While they took counsel against me, they schemed to take away my life. So it's interesting, the first 8 verses, David seems very expectant, very faithful, and then all of a sudden, starting in verse 9 going to 13, we're back into these deep, dark places of pain and emotion and fear. He's using some very strong language there. And there's a couple of ways to think about it. One could be that verse 1 through 8 is about one circumstance, and then starting in verse 9, he's talking about something else, okay? And that could be one way to look at it. But I actually lean more towards the interpretation that 1 through 8, he prayed about it, okay? And yet the feelings were still there, or the feelings came back. He prayed once about his situation, and then it's still there. I still have some more work to do in my prayer. And I think, unfortunately, a lot of times Christians, we stop at verses 1 through 8. And we never move into this deeper honesty and intimacy that we see in verses 9 through 13 with God. And so we miss out on a sense of peace and connection that comes only by bringing everything to God in prayer. You know, we're all very familiar, I think most of us, with when, you know, like Matthew 22, Jesus is asked what the greatest commandment is. And he says to love God with our heart, soul, mind, everything, right? Well, maybe that loving God with our heart doesn't just mean bringing to Jesus the positive emotions, loving him with joy, loving him with happiness, loving him with thanksgiving. Maybe it also means bringing everything to him in unflinching, honest prayer. Loving Jesus, loving God with your whole heart means bringing all of your pain to him, all of your fears, all of your doubts, all of your anger, all of your sorrow. David uses very visceral, honest, feeling language in verses 9 through 13. It's very bodily. It's raw. I'm in distress. My eyes are wasting away with sorrow. My life is spent. My strength has failed. My body has wasted. I am a reproach. I am forgotten. I am a broken vessel. He doesn't hold back whatsoever in his prayer right there. So the question is, how often do we bring this gut level honesty and clarity of emotions to God in our prayers? Or are we missing out? We pray 1 through 8, and we're still feeling stuff inside. And a lot of us probably, you know, as a counselor and a therapist, I get to work primarily with Christians dealing with addiction, but with a lot of different issues across the board. We don't learn this. This is not modeled in most American homes very well, outside the church or inside the church, I don't think. You know, and I kind of think about, man, if we could bring some emotional intelligence type instruction into our school system for about 10 years, I just wonder what would happen to the trajectory of the United States. Man, if we could just teach people a healthy ways to deal and respond with emotions instead of ignoring them, covering them up, suppressing them. Almost every clinical disorder that we know of can be linked with some effort to suppress, ignore, push away, get rid of painful emotions and difficult internal experiences. Everything. Depression, anxiety, phobias, OCD, addictions, everything has at least some link to this process of, I'm feeling stuff, it's very uncomfortable, I don't like it, let me just push it away, get rid of it somehow. So really, this is, you know, I like to reference scientific studies, even though we're preaching here. There's this psychological researcher, James Pennebaker, and he really did a bunch of research on expressive writing. How writing can help us sort through and deal with what's going on inside. And he did some of these studies with college students. A lot of researchers, psychological researchers, do research with college students because they have a whole bunch of them at their university, and they say, hey, participate in the study, you get some extra credit in my class. So what he did was he got the volunteers, and the instructions basically were, you're going for 3 days, you're going to come in, and for 15 minutes, you're going to write about your deepest, darkest secret or your greatest pain. You're going to write as uninhibited as possible. You're not going to worry about punctuation, spelling, grammar. You're not going to worry about you reading this ever again. You're not going to worry about anybody else reading this. So they did that. They came in 3 days in a row and wrote for 15 minutes, just put it all out there. And then they did a bunch of kind of survey questions and follow up with them. And what they saw is initially when you did that, they would feel depleted. They'd feel tired. They'd feel more sad immediately after doing the writing than they were earlier in that day. Okay. But then they tracked these people over time. And they would see that some of them did better in school, got better grades. Some of them experienced greater sense of meaning about their secret or their pain or their trauma that they never really talked about. And they even found that these individuals had less visits to the university medical center 6 months later. That they got sick less often. Because when we keep all the emotional junk inside, it hurts us at a physical level. We have to learn how to do that as Christians in a Christian way, in prayer with God. And you might want to say, well, David, he was a shepherd, he was a poet, he was a king, he was the man after God's own heart. I can't pray like that. I would argue again that we have greater grounds as Christians today to pray like that, to trust that we can bring that kind of stuff to God. So in verse 7, David prays about being seen by God, God knowing his troubles. And this is kind of the power of therapy, really, and healing relationships. Even when you have a friend or a mentor that you just experience, the relationship is very healing and life-giving. It's that being seen, being known, when someone really gets it. Right? When you feel felt, that may sound like a weird phrase to you, but I want you to think about times where you've connected with someone and you feel felt. You get it. They're feeling what you're feeling. They're with you. And there's almost this we that's in the room. You can be with someone and there isn't the we there with you. But when you're really connecting, there's this we. That's a lot of the power of therapy. That's the relationship that we get to have with God because of Jesus. Jesus knows your struggles in a unique experiential perspective. The lens that David was praying through was, God knows my troubles because he's omniscient. He knows all things. He sees all things. Okay? And that's a good lens to pray through. But the lens of the gospel, because of Jesus, Jesus knows our pains and our struggles because he experienced them as a human being. In Hebrews chapter 2, I'll read these for us, a few different verses, verses 10 and 11. It says, in bringing many sons and daughters to God, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation, that's Jesus, perfect through what he suffered. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. Dropping down to verse 14 in the same chapter of Hebrews, says, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. Says, for this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God. It says in verse 18, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And then when we look in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15 and 16, it says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. And we can go to Jesus, not just for help with our sins, those kind of overt things we think about if you're struggling with rage or jealousy or greed or lust or those types of things. But we can go to God through Jesus with our emotions, with our pains, with our doubts, our fears. Jesus gets it. He was tempted to doubt. I'm sure he was tempted with anger. I'm sure when all of his disciples who the night before he died stood up and every single one of them said, I will never leave you, and they all ran away. I'm sure he was feeling lonely, abandoned. Jesus gets it. He knows experientially what it's like to struggle with human feelings and emotions and doubt and pain and suffering. And because of that, we can bring all of that confidently before his throne of grace in our prayers. And I would argue, I mean, even issues of political unrest, racism, prejudice, some things that maybe I don't know direct experience from. I mean, I'm sure Jesus gets it. He grew up in a backwater village that his own people were prejudiced against, in a land that was occupied by a foreign military force who could basically do whatever they want and treat him as a second-class human being because he wasn't a Roman citizen. That was the political, social environment, or part of it, that Jesus grew up in. Anything that we're struggling with in this time of unrest and fear and uncertainty, we can bring to Jesus confidently in prayer. Work through those emotions. Charles Spurgeon sums it up quite beautifully. He says, God owns his saints when others are ashamed to acknowledge them. He never refuses to know his friends. He thinks not the worse of them for their rags and tatters. He does not misjudge them and cast them off when their faces are lean with sickness or their hearts are heavy with despondency. Moreover, the Lord Jesus knows us in our pangs in a peculiar sense by having a deep sympathy toward us in them all. When no others can enter into our griefs because of want of understanding them, Jesus dives into the lowest depths with us, comprehending the direst of our woes because he has felt the same. Jesus is a physician who knows every case. Nothing is new to him. When we are so bewildered as to not know our own state, he knows us altogether. He has known us and will know us. If you're like me, you've probably had times where you're like, I'm feeling stuff and I don't really know exactly what I'm feeling, and I know I need to pray, but it's not coming. Feels like you can use whatever imagery you like. An emotional, spiritual logjam, which probably none of us have really seen a logjam, but when they were logging, they would cut down all these trees and they would throw them in the river and let the river move them. And what would happen is you'd get all these trees jamming up against each other and they would be stuck. You'd have to break that loose in order for the trees to float down the river and be picked up at the sawmill, right? We get like that, and we need to press into it. And the Psalms give us some great models for how to do that. But we need to press into that and bring that stuff to Jesus. So we need to pour out our heart in prayer. And we get into verse 14. This is where David finds his pivot. Now, originally I wanted to say he found his butt, because that's what verse 14 starts with, but I just couldn't. So he finds his pivot. Most translations, verse 14 starts with but. One or two start with and, okay? So at this point, David has been gut-wrenchingly honest with God about what he's experiencing. All he's feeling, all he's thinking. And then there's this shift in his thinking. 9 through 13, man, he's in some dark spaces. And then starting in verse 14, he says, but as for me, I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from those who persecute me. Now, I'm no ancient Hebrew scholar, so I don't know if this, the but or the and, I don't know if it's a contrastive conjunction or more of a and type conjunction. Either way, we can see that he makes this shift in his thinking. So our situation can seem quite dire. Our emotions can be very painful. Our thoughts can be very negative. David's saying things like, I'm forgotten as a dead man. People see me on the street and they run the other way. That's a pretty dark place. So we can be in a dark place emotionally, struggling with negative thoughts. And God is trustworthy. Those don't have to be mutually exclusive experiences. Okay. In therapy, a lot of times, my wife is a therapist, I'm a therapist. A lot of clients, we try to help them find their and. Because they'll say things like, well, I want to go apply to this job, but I'm too depressed. And that it seems to cancel out. They can't do it. And so we got to say, find your and. I want to go apply to this job, and I'm depressed. Those can both be true at the same time. And then you can move forward. So we can have very painful experiences. We can be struggling with pain and sorrow and doubt. And God is trustworthy. And then that's where we can make that pivot. Notice David doesn't make that pivot towards faith until he's really poured out all of his feelings, until he's been totally honest. He processes his emotions before the throne of God, and then he pivots towards faith. Faith is not a feeling, although faith exercised over and over again typically does lead to a change in your feelings. Faith at the end of the day is a choice, right? It's, here's the visible circumstances that are most in my face right now, and here's what God has said about himself. Here are my current circumstances. Here's all the ways God has shown his faithfulness and his trustworthiness in my life previously. Now I need to make a choice. Am I going to base my life over here on the difficulties now, or am I going to make a choice to pivot towards faith and move in that direction? Now, verse 15, his pivot point is grounded in the sovereignty of God. David acknowledges, my times are in your hands. He lets go of this illusion that we can control our circumstances, that we can create certainty in our lives on our own through our own actions and efforts, and basically says, all right, God, I've poured out my heart. I've been completely honest. There it is. There's all my pain, all my fears, and all my doubts. But you're in control. You're calling the shots. You know how it's going to end. Not me. Your will is going to be accomplished. My times are in your hands. And he works through and he makes a few more pleas for specific rescuing, right? But that's the pivot point, verse 14 and verse 15. So he's based his plea on God's character. He's poured out his heart to God. He's found his pivot. And then he ends in worship. Worship and praise. If you're struggling in emotions and pain and fear and sorrow and worry and anger, that's okay. As a Christian, as a therapist, I give you permission. Sometimes I have to do that with clients to tell them, you know, You have permission to be angry about some of the things that have been done to you. You have permission to be sad for the things that have happened in your life. That's okay. And Jesus understands, and he is a safe place to honestly take it all. But if you've prayed and you can't get to a place of praise and worship, you probably need to go back. You probably need to ground your prayers in the gospel, pour out your heart honestly, and make that pivot towards faith. Then you can enter into praise and worship, even if all the life's difficulties are still there. You know, I doubt that in the time it took David to write this psalm, which probably took him a while to find the words, but I doubt in the time it took him to write this psalm that all of the problems that he was facing were suddenly resolved. That probably didn't happen, and yet he was able to end in praise and worship. And you'll notice he praises God for God's general goodness. God provides for his people. Then he praises God for how he personally has experienced that. And then he calls everybody to trust in God at the end of the psalm. That's his final praise. So hopefully this gives you a gospel-based lens to deal with your painful emotions, right? The gospel isn't just, I believe in Jesus Christ now so that when I die, I get to go to heaven sometime in the future. That's part of the gospel, but the gospel is a new way of life now with Jesus Christ now, experiencing God's gracious, life-giving presence now. Thank you guys for your time this morning.